Matthew 26:57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace and your enabling in me through your word and in the hearts of every hearer here and beyond today, for the sake of Jesus, the joy of your children, and maybe even the conversion of someone who's not put their faith in this innocent one who stands trial. In his name, amen. If I asked you if you could, without looking it up on the Google, if you could give me the definition of irony, raise your hand if you think you are literaturally intelligent enough to give a definition of irony really quickly. Okay? It's kind of one of those things that we kind of know, but we're not really sure. So I have 3 definitions of irony. Okay? So kids, if you've never heard of what irony is, here it is. It is the use of words to express something other than, and especially the opposite of, the literal meaning. Okay? And so kind of, if you know me really well personally, you know that my sense of humor is kind of centered in irony. So, for instance, I would say, "Man, the weather we've been having this last week has just been totally sunny." Right? That's a bit of sarcasm, but it's also irony, okay? Saying something that is the exact opposite of what is true, and that is a literary device, and people use it all the time, maybe without knowing it. Here's another definition. Contrast between the actual result of a sequence of events and the normal or expected results. So like if you're reading a story, watching a movie or something, and something goes off in a totally different direction, and you're like, "Huh, that's ironic that it went that way rather than the way it was expected." Okay? And then here's a 3rd definition, and this kind of is not an original one, but it is really kind of the way we think of irony often. Events that are seemingly coincidental. For instance, and so it's kind of different than those first couple definitions, but it's on the internet, so it must be true. So like, for instance, we'll talk in Sunday school this morning about Joseph. And Joseph flees Potiphar's house, and guess what Potiphar's wife is holding? A coat, right? Well, it's ironic that she's holding a coat where also 2 chapters previously, Joseph's father was holding a coat. Okay, so that's another kind of different way of looking at irony. The reason I spend my time here telling you the definitions of irony is that I believe Matthew was a master storyteller, a true story, and he uses the literary device of irony to frame what is going on with Jesus. A trial where he is determined to be guilty when he, in fact, ironically, is the only innocent one who's ever lived who shouldn't be condemned at a trial. And there are also various other ironic nuances of this text. And so I have framed the sermon around that. Every contrast and irony in Jesus' trial and Peter's denial magnifies Jesus' glory. If Jesus were ever honestly put on trial, he would be innocent. Now, contrastingly, and this is where the irony comes in with Peter, as he is put on trial, right? It's not an official trial, but there is a trial, right? He's going through a trial to see if he will follow through with his promises. I'll die before I deny you. Can't do anything but fall, right? There's the irony, and there are lots more. And I think that this way of framing this sermon will help us really be stirred. So, the elements of Jesus' trial and Peter's denials carry intentional irony, which purposefully demonstrate Jesus' sinlessness, work, and glory, and call for a response of belief and adoration. When you see how totally ironic all of these other things, it stirs your hearts to believe him more and to treasure him and adore him more. So, let's look at the actual text before we then see these ironic devices and how they point to Jesus' glory. Verses 57 through 68. The elements of Jesus' corrupt trial in front of the hostile and sinless leaders are filled with glorious irony. So here's a brief summary of the trial before the Sanhedrin, the council, after Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane from where we were last week. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is when Caiaphas was the high priest. Often you will hear him mentioned with Annas. Annas was his father-in-law. Now Josephus, the Jewish historian, says actually that Caiaphas bought the priesthood from Herod. So he was very corrupt. Okay? And so that's kind of the person that Jesus is facing along with the rest of the council. So continuing in verse 57, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Probably a quick meeting of what is called the Sanhedrin. It is the council who kind of ruled Israel, though they were under Roman occupation at this time also. Verse 58, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Caiaphas' house was likely a mansion because of the prestige at that time of being a high priest. Peter goes to the courtyard, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, this implies that Peter may have gone at least that far. We don't know where the rest of the disciples are. The only other disciple who's mentioned during these hours is John at the cross later. But at least Peter goes that far to the courtyard, so maybe there's open windows or whatever, he can hear what's going on. That's only a guess. Now, verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council, it says. That, as I mentioned, is the Sanhedrin. There were 71 people in this ruling body of Israel. Now, the ESV calls it council. Maybe if you have another version, it calls it Sanhedrin. That just that means council. So, 71 people. It was made up of the high priest, the chief priests, and then scribes and elders. Now, 23 was what was considered a quorum for capital punishment. So if they were going to put someone to death, they at least had to have 23 of them. So maybe it's as many as can be hastily gathered, even though it calls it the whole council. It's just kind of an encompassing word denoting this unofficial interrogation. Now, the more formal trial will begin in the morning, and Matthew doesn't record it. Okay, so to get kind of what goes on in all of these hours, you got to put all of the Gospels together. This is a more informal trial, kind of late Thursday evening. The Romans were ultimately the final authority. So, as you know, you're familiar with this passage, The Jews can't put anybody to death without the Romans giving them the go-ahead, but they did allow a certain amount of freedoms as far as the interrogation and all of those things. But ultimately, when Jesus is put to death, they have to have Roman support. Okay, the rest of 59. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. In verse 60, right, they just totally hate him by this point. They want him gone. Verse 60, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And they want to put him to death as quickly as possible. But if you remember back in verse 5, they had said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And in God's sovereignty, they're kind of being made to do this, but they want it to happen quickly because the more the crowds are there during the Passover, but then also the rest of the week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they don't want a bunch of opposition from those who really had been captivated by Jesus. So they want to keep it quiet as possible, though it's not going to happen, as we know. It's very public. It ends up being very public. And then the rest of verse 60, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now you know that Jesus never said that. This comes from John chapter 2, verse 19, which was about 3 years earlier in his ministry, where he says, and you may even have the verse memorized, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So he never said he would destroy the physical temple. He's saying you will destroy it, and we know that he means there his own body, the temple who is him. And then he's saying when that temple dies, he will raise it up in 3 days. But they are twisting his words because they want to use everything they can to put him to death. But Matthew is clear talking about the fact that these are false witnesses. Now, to Rome, blasphemy was nothing. They could not care less if the Jews somehow falsely are able to prove that Jesus blasphemed the temple. Rome doesn't care about that. But threatening to desecrate a holy place was a capital offense. And so if Rome then believes, right, Pilate later in the evening, that Jesus was saying, well, I'm going to destroy this place, right? I'm a terrorist. Then that would be something that the Jews may be thinking Rome will actually follow through with. Now, later, the Jews will focus again on sedition when they tell Pilate, and I think this is actually the straw that breaks the camel's back, when Rome is telling Pilate, or the Jews are telling Pilate, that Jesus said he's king. And that's going to get Pilate the wheels turning. That will come, obviously, in chapter 27. Now, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now, you and I know this is the point where if you didn't know anything about the Bible, and you're watching this, and maybe you had watched some movie or read a book or something about Jesus' sinlessness, you know, here's the Messiah who's come, and he's not done anything ever wrong, no sin ever, and he's standing here, and you're maybe screaming at the TV screen, say something! Do what you can do! These idiots are the sinful ones, and you're the sinless one, and you're standing there silently? Defend yourself! That's what, you know, like any time in kind of a similar circumstance, shadows of this, that you'd read a book or watch a movie or see that, you'd say that, right? But this was God's will that he not defend himself, and is actually in Isaiah 53:7, the chapter with which you are very familiar. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This glorious irony is that he's got to keep his mouth shut. And then verse 63 continues, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." What Caiaphas is doing here is he's calling Jesus to make an oath. But Jesus doesn't need to. Jesus is the ultimate and only perfect truth teller. And then Caiaphas says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, he words it kind of maybe the way we wouldn't word it, but he's affirming that Caiaphas is correct. He's not in any way denying the truth of the fact that he's the Son of God. In chapter 27, verse 11, he will say something similar to Pilate. But then Jesus says, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Now, we've mentioned this many times before in Matthew, but when he says Son of Man, there's purposefulness in that. He is claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And these guys would have been familiar with these verses. So just listen to the power of these verses and how Jesus is absolutely claiming to be the Son of God, because the Son of Man is the Son of God. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I mean, Jesus isn't being vague here. He's saying, "Hey, Caiaphas." He's not really saying this, but it's almost as if he's saying, "Hey, Caiaphas, let's go back to Daniel 7:13. Let's read it in front of everyone now. That's me. And so therefore, I am fueling your hatred. I know where this is going, and I am leaving no doubt that I'm the Son of God and the Son of Man." And as I said, there in verse 64, he talks about being seated at the right hand of power. This is another way he is claiming deity. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. "The Lord," that's the Father, "says to my Lord," the writer of Hebrews actually talks about that, referring to the triune God, Jesus and the Father, in this conversation here. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So when Jesus says he's going to be seated at the right hand of power, he's, again, not being vague. Saying, "Yeah, this is me." And then he mentions coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, he knows what's going to happen the next hour is that he's going to die, but he also knows he's going to rise again, because he can't be seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven unless he's alive. So he's claiming the resurrection. He's also claiming judgment. I mean, this is fascinating, because, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the implications of the irony, the very one who's judging him at this very moment is the one who will be judged by Jesus. And he's not being vague about that either. He's telling Caiaphas that one day he will judge him. In verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes." Actually, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10 implies, now this may be only when the high priest was wearing his, you know, Day of Atonement type clothing, so we can't be totally sure about this, but here's what Leviticus 21, 10 says. "The priest who is chief among his brothers shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." So when he's in this official high capacity as high priest, no matter what Caiaphas was wearing that night, Leviticus could be indicating that he's not allowed to tear his clothes, but he does, which was a common way of Jews demonstrating grief or something that was just so astounding that they can't believe it. And he said he has uttered blasphemy. Obviously, this is not correct. He has told the truth. If he weren't who he really is, it would have been blasphemy. But he claimed to be God, but he was telling the truth. Now, this is a serious charge from the high priest. And it did, indeed, if Jesus was lying, which he's not, by Jewish law, he can be put to death. Now, that's notwithstanding the fact that the Jews are under Roman rule at this time. Leviticus 24:16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Now, the irony here, again, we'll get into this more in depth in just a minute. The irony is that he will be executed for telling the truth. They're the ones who are blaspheming. Right? I think it's safe to say that when Caiaphas says the Son of God is blaspheming, Caiaphas is blaspheming. And then the rest of verse 65, "What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And then they answer, "He deserves death." I mean, just think about the magnitude of this. This is sinful humans standing in judgment over their God, which people do all the time when they claim he doesn't exist or various other things. They're the ones who deserve condemnation. yet they tell him he does. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him. Well, the magnitude of Jesus' shame here, which will be magnified when he's actually on the cross, is breathtaking in a bad way. Verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Now, we don't know the interplay completely of his humanity and his divinity, but if he called on his divinity at any time, he could have told them who struck him. Yet again, he remains silent. Mocking, total disbelief in claims. This is horrible. Yet, as we've gone through this quickly, I'm going to give you 10 things that I believe can be drawn out of this with the lens of irony that glorify Jesus and stir our hearts. So let's look at them. We'll go through them rather quickly, because then we've got to look at Peter. Number one, Jesus is truly innocent and sinless, in contrast to the claims of his judges. All of their claims, the false witnesses, everything else, about his blasphemy, whatever, he is truly innocent. Secondly, though, besides the claims, the contrast between Jesus and their corruption is striking. So not only is there contrast between his sinlessness and their claims, there's contrast between, ironic contrast between his sinlessness and their corruption, particularly when we think of them being the religious leaders. These are the leaders of God's people, and there is unrestrained corruption, hatred and darkness of heart, and wanting to kill the Son of God. And standing in ironic contrast to them is Jesus in his innocence. Number three, the false statements about his declaration about the temple are gloriously ironic, right? We know, I explained this, that he didn't say what they say he said, yet when he said this 3 or so years ago, and then when they are making this false claim, that false claim is what will lead to the final verdict, in some ways, besides what Jesus says. Yet it is instrumental in what has to be done. You get it? Their false claims are what get Jesus, along with the other things, to the next step, and then the next step, and then the cross. Totally false, totally lies, but ironically glorious that this sin is what is necessary in God's sovereignty to get where we're going. And we find that all over the place, right? Where will we be in Sunday school today with Joseph? Well, he's already gotten it from his brothers. Same thing with Potiphar's wife. Sin, which leads to the necessity of where God's taking someone. And this is astoundingly true with Jesus here, yet that same principle is true in our own lives. I mean, how many times has someone sinned against you, or you've even made just a foolish, sinful decision? Yet we find as we look back that God has used these things in the weaving of the trajectories of our lives together in his sovereignty to accomplish exactly what he had already determined. That's the type of God we have. Number four, his silence is necessary and purposeful. We've already talked about this. Now, he does talk here, but his silence, when they are asking him the questions, there's this purposefulness in him being silent to fulfill Scripture so that he can't get out of it. Right? You know, Michael was talking about going to court, asking for mercy, and sometimes we think about in court, you know, a defense lawyer using language or various other things to try to weasel someone out of something. Kids, you've never done that with your parents, right? But Jesus doesn't do that at all. He stands firmly planted, remaining silent, because it was necessary and purposeful so that he would die for the sins of the world. Number five, in contrast to Caiaphas, Jesus is the true and better high priest. We have this individual here who has bought, according to Josephus, his role, didn't inherit it like, you know, in the Old Testament, Aaron and then Phinehas and so on. He's corrupt. He hates the Son of God. Yet, standing in front of him in judgment is the true and better high priest, who's not from the Aaronic line. He's from the order of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews tells us, who is the true and better high priest who brings us to God. Aren't you glad that you don't need a sinful human to be your mediator? There's one mediator between God and man, the better, the man, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the man Christ Jesus, the better high priest. That high priest welcomes you to come to his Father. For we don't have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That high priest knows God, and he knows humans, and he brings us to God by faith in him. Number six, the statements about him being the Christ are true and ironic, coming from Caiaphas. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the promised son of David who's going to come? They're absolutely true, even though Caiaphas doesn't believe that they are true. And then, after that question, and then Jesus says, "You've said so," his declaration affirms his authority. He indeed is the Christ. He indeed is the Son of Man. He indeed is the one who sits at the right hand of power, God himself. He affirms that he will be alive, because if he's coming in the clouds, again, as I said, he's got to be alive. So the resurrection is in this. His coming, the fact that he is going to come again in judgment, which hasn't happened yet, but will. And then his judgment as this divine Son of Man, as Daniel chapter 7 tells us. Number eight, Jesus is the one who doesn't blaspheme while everyone else does. And I believe that we can honestly say this, because when they are calling the Son of God a sinner and a blasphemer, they are saying that about God. They're blaspheming. Yet Jesus would never blaspheme. He loves his Father. He's sinless, obviously. And the irony, right, that's why we're looking at this way, is that the one who's being called the blasphemer is one is being blasphemed at this very moment. Number nine, Jesus endures scorn and mockery from sinners who hate him and will kill him. This is the state of the dead, unregenerate heart, hiding behind religion at this point, yet hating God himself. Mockery and scorn from sinners who hate him and will kill him. And it's depicted right in what they do to him. Spitting on him, striking him, all the other things they do and will do, as Matthew chapter 27 continues. And then number 10, so, though infinitely beyond anything we will face, this mockery and scorn, his exampling and enabling inform our being treated unjustly. You ever been treated unjustly because you're a believer? Bible talks a lot about that. Peter talks about it. Happy are you if you're scorned for the name of Christ. Paul talks about it. But Jesus is the perfect example. Now, you will never face anything remotely like this. But we share in Jesus' sufferings in a sense when we are treated unjustly and we trust God. And that probably should be happening more in Christians' lives than often does. See it happening in other countries. And may Jesus be our enabling when that happens. All of this, with the literary tool of irony, is designed to show that Jesus is wrongly condemned. This condemnation, this judgment that is going to lead to his death, his crucifixion, is totally a kangaroo court. But this is what God has eternally designed. How gloriously ironic that all of these things that are just so outlandish, when we're seeing it with the eyes of faith, we are able to see, oh God, thank you for these steps, this very moment that is moving one step more to Jesus paying the price for my sins. And so those of us with faith adore him. We believe him more, and maybe even in these moments where it would seem hard to believe him if you were witnessing it. We believe him more because there's purposefulness and innocence and all of these other things. And then maybe for someone who's not trusted him, Could the Holy Spirit today maybe use these words of the innocent sufferer who will suffer infinitely on the cross? The words of the innocent sufferer in Matthew 26 to finally be what it takes to break your heart and change it so that you will put your faith in this one who will die in the place of sinners. So that's the irony of Jesus in his trial. Now let's look at Jesus and Peter. The ironic elements of Peter's denial, a failing believer, also magnify Jesus' glory. You know, when we read this, our first reaction is often, man, Peter, you idiot. And there certainly is an element of that. I'm not downplaying that. Yet also, I want you to see hope in here. Because when you look at Peter, you see Jesus. And so that's kind of how I've structured this, even continuing to look through irony. Let's look at the verses first. Verses 69 through 75 is a summary of what's going on with Peter here and his denying. And it's concurrent with Jesus' mock interrogation trial, I believe. It's happening at the same time, though Matthew puts them in two different sections. Matthew 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, possibly, as I conjectured, to hear what's going on. And there's this mixture here of loyalty, so I believe that's true, but then also fear. And then what will be sin? And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." The reason she says Galilean there, Jesus is from Nazareth. The locale of his ministry in general was in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, that area. Verse 70, but he denied it. This is his first denial before them all. And so not just the servant girl, but everyone who's there in the courtyard warming themselves, as another text says. So this is a comprehensive denial. It says, "I do not know what you mean." And so, you know, is he fearing maybe that there's a possibility of arrest, shame, whatever, whatever his motivations are, fear's obviously part of it. He says, "I don't know him." Now, verse 71, when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl. I believe that there's an emphasis, two servant girls here, on the lack of authority. I mean, this isn't Caiaphas. This isn't Pilate. Just two servant girls. And he can't even stand for Jesus in front of these lowly young ladies, at least in their position. Certainly, I'm not saying they were lowly compared to anyone else, you know that. But these, you know, just servants, right? You can't even say, "Yeah, I know Jesus." So she sees him and she says to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. Jesus doesn't need to make an oath because he's the truth teller, but Peter lies with an oath. Oaths often are for liars, right? You often will hear people say that, right? I swear by my mother's grave. You've heard people say that. Quite often, the reason they're taking those oaths is because they are lying in the first place. And in contrast to Jesus, that's what Peter does here. Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yes be yes," because that marked him. He says, "I don't know the man." Again, comprehensive denial, second time. Now verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." I love this. So it would have been maybe a Galilean accent, right? He first met Jesus, at least as far as Matthew is concerned, around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, with his brother Andrew. They're from that area. But you guys would never get this now. You know, it's been 34 years since I met Ann, but when I first met Ann, she just had the most amazing Alabama accent. And it was one of the reasons I fell in love with her. And, you know, some of you, I can detect it a little bit. You know, I know where some of you are from. Some of the things you say are like, yeah, I can tell that they're from that, maybe just a little bit. But we don't have that a lot in here. But, you know, certain parts of the United States, you can tell someone's accent, whether it's from the Boston area or the South or Minnesota, various other things. So they can tell. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. So he's going further than the oath and to swear, "I do not know the man." He's what he's doing here is he's calling judgment on himself if he's lying. Well, that's ironic, is it not? Because he is lying, but he won't get the judgment. because his master will. Aren't you glad that that's the way God works? Because if Peter got what he deserved, he'd get the judgment, same as you and me. Now the text ends in verse 74, immediately the rooster crowed. Jesus is sovereign over roosters. He's already told Peter that you're going to deny me three times, then the rooster's going to crow. And the meaningfulness of the cock-a-doodle-doo is just so profound here. Because, verse 75, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He has utterly failed at keeping his promise. Jesus, all these others are going to leave you, but I'll die before I deny you. So you can understand why he's weeping bitterly. And there's a profound sadness to what we see in Peter. In these moments when Jesus, and you know, one of the other texts talks about Jesus looking at him, I think it's the book of Luke. And there's a proper, profound sadness and gravity here. But also I believe there's a juxtaposition as he is going through what he's going through. Jesus will go what he goes through for the very sake of those moments of Peter's life. And that's kind of where our ironic observations come into play here. So let's look at them. There are eight of them. Number one, Jesus passes his trial sinlessly, though he is condemned, while Peter fails his trial. Now, in a sense, this isn't a trial because Jesus has already said what he's going to happen. But from a human perspective, this is a trial to see if Peter's going to do what he said he's going to do. While Peter fails his trial in sin, yet won't be condemned. Boy, there's ironic gospel realities all over that, isn't it? Aren't there? Jesus' trial, sinless. Condemned. Peter's trial, sins. Not condemned. You and I have countlessly faced similar trials. And if we put our faith in Jesus, you know what? The condemned one makes it that the trial failures are not condemned. Number two, similarly, the infinite difference between Jesus and Peter, like with Jesus and the Sanhedrin, is abundantly clear. Your hope's not in Peter, and that's why we can kind of have a combination of saying, yeah, he really failed and that's sad, yet also saying he's a human who needed the one who didn't fail. And that's the infinite difference, and that is our hope. Our hope is not in Peter. Our hope is not in ourselves putting ourselves in the same position and doing a little better than Peter. Our hope is in the other one. Number three, it is only because of Jesus' enabling, because of what he is doing in the whole story here, concurrently with Peter, that a believer can even begin to not catastrophically fall like Peter does here, and to the contrary, honor him. I wanted to give you this for your own lives, because you and I face the moments and the nuances of lives, and we don't want to fail, right? It's not in our own strength. It is Jesus and what he is doing in these very moments, in his trial, his other trials, and then the cross, and then the resurrection, that allow you, when you go through the temptations of life, when you go through the opportunities to disobey, when you go through the opportunities to glorify him, all of these things, it is only Jesus in these very moments that enables you at all to do contrary to Peter. And when even we as believers fall back on our own strength and our own fortitude, we will find that we do the exact same thing as Peter. And we'll get into what happens after that. But for your own enabling, because we do want to obey, we do want to glorify God, it's Jesus. Rely on what he's doing here in his grace and his enabling and his love for you that will allow you in these little microcosms, and I'm not comparing what you and I go through to Peter here, but these little microcosms of seeing if we will obey. It's Jesus that gives you this enabling to do it. And maybe that is what somebody needs who's really struggling with a sin. Or will face something soon. Number four, the shame that Peter feels is intertwined with why Jesus has to die. There's real shame here, right? He's weeping bitterly. To bear all of that shame as he is in some ways already doing in the mockery he's enduring. Now, Jesus' enduring the shame during his mockery is not salvific in the sense that what's going on the cross. Yet he's already enduring the shame that's going to take him to the cross as they're mocking him, spitting on him, all these other things. And that shame, including what's on the cross, is what Jesus bears, hanging naked in front of all these people, what he bears so that Christians don't have to face that shame. That's an eternal shame, but that's also this idea of shame that is put on a person because there's guilt there. I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you've trusted Jesus, your guilt is removed. And that then allows us to walk free of shame. Now, I will tell you that when we sin, the Holy Spirit allows us to feel the weight of that sin. But then what do? You cast it on the one who bore the shame. Number five, therefore it is helpful to appreciate the weight of sin. And that's why I believe it's valuable to say, yeah, Peter has done what he's done, and the weight of what happens when he goes and weeps bitterly is something for us to really think through. Appreciating the weight of sin. For a believer to know how deep Jesus' grace is. You ever felt the weight of sin? That causes us to realize that the grace that has been given to us, to Jesus, is greater than the sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But also, so it's good to feel to know the weight of sin properly, biblically. Because it causes us to realize that grace covers it. But also for an unbeliever to see the weight of sin and turn to Jesus. If you've not trusted Jesus, the weight of sin is unbearable and should be frightening, and it is condemning, and it will send you to hell forever. Because you have broken God's holy law, you've sinned against him, you've fallen short of the glory of God. But you can be justified, made right with God by his grace through the gift that is in Jesus Christ. When you know the weight of that sin and you cast it on the one who bore it all. So that the guilt and the punishment of that sin that sinners deserve could be removed. Number six, we glory in the innocent suffering and shame of Jesus in this hour, not in human strength. And this is why we need to view Peter in the right way. So often we're like, man, our focus in Peter's denials is only just simply on human failure. And there's a place for that. Yet that's not where we would have found our glory, even if he did not deny Jesus during this time. How much better would your salvation have been if Peter had flipped the script? None. What you and I are glorying in is what's going on inside Caiaphas' house and what will go on the cross. The innocent one suffers. The innocent one suffers and takes all the shame for those who should. Number seven, we know that Jesus in his mercy will restore and commission Peter after the resurrection, and this provides hope. So I'm obviously skipping forward, but this isn't the end for Peter, right? What he's feeling now, Jesus is going to bring him to himself and restore him and commission him so that if you read through the very first few chapters of Acts, what's going on? Peter's standing in front of not servant girls, Caiaphas himself, and he doesn't deny Jesus. Because Jesus comes to God's children, God's sons and daughters, and ministers to them and says, my grace is enough. And so when we have catastrophically failed like Peter did, the same Jesus who restored Peter restores us and reminds us of his infinite grace that abounds to sinners. And then again, to unbelievers, that grace is available to you if you'll put your faith in Jesus today. And then finally, number eight, as Jesus will be taken to Pilate, chapter 27, then condemned and crucified, we are reminded that he takes the place of those who should rightly be tried and condemned. Obviously, again, I'm skipping forward, but Jesus on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath in the next chapter, is the pivotal point of all of that, and it is the pivotal point through which we interpret everything else in the first place. And him being the substitute on the cross is for Peter. How ironic. So the one who should be slapped across the face a few times and bear way, way more than that, because this sin, this very sin Peter commits, deserves hell, instead gets grace because of what's going to happen in the next hours. Condemned and crucified in the place of those who should rightly be tried and condemned. And so, brothers and sisters, this irony magnifies his glory and stirs our hearts toward adoration and trusting in his grace to enable us to obey, trusting his grace when we fall. Our great, innocent, suffering Savior is our hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words that are just so wonderful in their irony. And thank you, Jesus, that you endured all of this for an undeserving sinner like me. My prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters is that we will just have a little deeper understanding of the depths of the gospel in our great Savior even today. In his name, amen.